Father, thank you. Lord, as we listen to your word and think about what will befall this earth, it's just mind-boggling. It's just mind-boggling. And yet, Lord, we know it will happen because there has never been a prophecy that has not come to pass just exactly as you said. And so I pray that as we read through these words, Lord, the applications would touch our hearts. The seriousness of the time we live in and the need for prayer and reaching out, I pray would just touch our hearts even greater. Father, I ask for your help this morning to speak your word to your people. But Lord, only you could change our hearts. And so we thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord God, that you have prepared us well through your word for every possible thing in life that could happen to us. And so we're so grateful and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Last message, a few weeks ago, we began discussing the seven bowl judgments as we began chapter 16, and we find them to be the most terrible, the most destructive of all of God's judgments upon the face of this earth and upon sinful mankind. Verse 2 in chapter 16, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers of the springs of waters, and they became blood. Now, at this point, there was a pause, and we could only stop and think. I mean, I can't even imagine what the horror of that time will be. All those who received the mark of the beast will suffer with these painful, malignant sores. All the oceans and seas will have turned to blood, killing all life in them. And if that isn't bad enough, all the drinking water will have become blood also. We saw there was a brief pause in the judgments, and this angel from heaven declares in verse 5, and this is so important, such a key to why this is happening. It explains so many things in relationship to God and man. And this angel said, "Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things." Now, I want you to note here that the cause of God's judgments is his righteousness and his holiness. You see, I think honestly, and in all my research and in all my years of experience, I've come to realize that the church has lost sight of holiness. I think, and I don't, I'm not talking about you in particular, I'm talking about the church at large. But look, you know, if the shoe fits, we have to wear it. God is holy. And are those who claim to be Christians living that kind of holy, sanctified life? God is righteous, which means he does nothing wrong. And because of his nature, his very being, he could do nothing but judge sin. You know, today all you hear is love. God is love. And he is. The problem is, that's the only focus of God. And as you study Scripture, now this is not my opinion. My opinion doesn't mean anything. But as you study the Word of God, you find that God never compromises one attribute for another. And because He is holy and righteous, in His mercy, He made a way for His righteousness and holiness to be satisfied. And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who made the only way. The only way. The only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there's such a focus on love that God's holiness and righteousness is just kind of pushed aside. But you see here what the angel said. This is a key verse. It should be a key verse for the church because it forces God to judge man. And boy, you do not want to fall into the hands of God, who is going to judge sin and sinners. Amen? You see that? You see that connection? You know, sometimes we read through Scripture so fast, we miss the points. We miss the emphasis. The angel is explaining, this is why this is happening. Whether we lost sight of it or not, God hasn't. And His patience and grace is quickly running out. You remember we spoke in the last message, I believe, that God was in the temple, it was filled with His glory, and it was shut to mankind. Prayers for salvation at that point would never reach His ears. Time ran out. Today is the day of salvation. The angel will also declare, as verse 6 states, that they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. And we mentioned that even though most of those people living at that time, and this goes back as well, the application goes back in time to all the prophets of God and godly people, that even though they did not take part in the execution of the prophets or the blood of the saints, they participated by their approval or by their silence. This should be a warning to the church. Now, I don't want to be harsh, and I'm just as guilty, but by golly, where is the church when all these laws are being passed that hurt the church and our faith? Where is the church? It's like we're out to lunch while the ungodly are making laws that are going to govern our children and ourselves. I heard Franklin Graham on Fox News just this week say, as he visited the Middle East and other countries, of the genocide that has taken place against Christians. He said, in the last 10 years, 1 million Christians have been slaughtered at the hands primarily of Muslims. Now, I'm sure that's politically incorrect to say, but you know what? We have to stop thinking about being politically correct and start thinking about being godly correct, truthfully correct. Where's the outcry? Right now, Christians have been slaughtered in these countries by ISIS. Where's the church? Where's the outcry? See if this was Muslims, how they would be in the streets. And the church is asleep. Church is asleep. Didn't these people, they may not have killed God's two witnesses, you remember chapter 11? But what did they do when the beast killed them? They rejoiced and gave gifts. You think they were guilty? Absolutely. Where were they when the Antichrist rampage against all those who would not worship him were killed Where were they? Where was their voice? Silence. Silence. And fittingly, as the angel declared, they will be given blood to drink. And the angel said this, they deserve it. You see, God's mercy runs out. They deserve it, and they will get it. Verse 4. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And then came man's response to all of this. Verse 9. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they what? They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. This brings us to the fifth bowl judgment, which was upon the beast, verses 10 and 11. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they what? Again. Note again. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Now, there's been a lot of controversy over what kind of darkness was this. I think it's pretty clear that this darkness, this special darkness, painful darkness, was poured out upon the throne or the seat of the Antichrist. Dr. Rod Matun said this. He said, this darkness is not ordinary darkness. It seems to produce pain. There is a strange darkness called black light. The sun's wattage is increased. Its heat is greater, yet the light is less. Normally, the earth would cool with less light, but not with black light. It is possible that this is what happens during this time of darkness, but we are not certain. I want to emphasize that we are not certain, is what he said. I have two pictures of the fifth bowl here. You notice the angel pouring the bowl out on the kingdom of the beast, plunging it into darkness. There's another picture here. If you could just imagine the lament, the pain, as people endured this kind of darkness in the kingdom. Now, a thick, heavy darkness was also one of the judgments to fall upon Egypt. In Exodus 10:21, we read this. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be a darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. I can't imagine how dark that could be. Now, the next verse tells us that this darkness was so black, so heavy, that they could not see one another, and they did not leave their homes for 3 days, which was the duration of that plague. And unlike the three-day Egyptian darkness, this judgment is not stated, so we don't know how long it lasted. And like the plague upon Egypt, there seems to be this plague seems to be centered on a specific location, because if you're familiar with the Egyptian plague, the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived had light. And so the common thought here is that this was only upon the throne of the beast. It seems to emphasize a specific location. The translation of became darkened really literally means plunged into darkness. Imagine a city brilliantly lit up, suddenly plunged into this darkness where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and not to mention the pain, the excruciating pain that went along with it. Now, some have said that this darkness was a spiritual darkness. Now, make no mistake, there would have been a spiritual darkness that would have covered the earth as the false prophets' one-world religion was received. The one world religion is in its making right now. There are very famous Christian people out there leading the ecumenical movement right now to unite Protestantism with Catholicism and even Islam and every form of so-called cult that is under the umbrella of Christianity. More and more Christian workers or leaders are beginning to say that Jehovah and Allah are the same God. They are not. There is no other God like ours. It's happening now. This delusion is spreading out across the world into Christianity, and people are being deceived into receiving this. Now, I doubt it's a spiritual darkness, even though a spiritual darkness will be stronger than ever before. But when you take into consideration the pain, the excruciating pain that is mentioned twice in verses 10 and 11, the common belief is that it is not a spiritual darkness, but something you could almost feel. Now, the capital of the beast is not identified in this passage. Some believe it will be Rome. I mean, there's all kinds of thoughts out there. Likely, I believe that from Scripture, that there will be two capitals of the Antichrist. And based on what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, we see one of them would be Jerusalem. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4. Paul wrote, "Don't be fooled by what they say. For that day will not come until there is a great rebellion against God and the man of darkness is revealed." Now, you remember way back, we spoke about the first seal, the rider on the white horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. He was the man we determined through Scripture would be the Antichrist who would sign the false treaty with Israel. That would be the revelation. That would be for sure, this is the guy. So let's not speculate over who this person is. I'm hoping that I'm not going to see him because the rapture is going to come and I'm not going to be here. But anybody who goes back to read God's word would know for certain at that point that that is the one. He's the one who brings destruction. And by this time in the book of Revelation, much destruction has already taken place because of him. And then verse 4, he will exalt himself and defy everything people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God claiming that he himself is God. And we determined that took place at the middle of the tribulation. People, when the Jews scattered, some into the wilderness and some stayed, and the persecution began. It is this city that the focus in this bold judgment is spoken of. This city, or the capitals, let me put a plural on that, of the Antichrist. Because many believe it will be Babylon, who will be rebuilt, which will be rebuilt, as we see in chapters 17 and 18. Now, no one knows for sure the exact location. There's a lot of speculation out there, and I think it's good to form as best a conclusion as you can because of Scripture, but be careful of being dogmatic when something is not specifically made clear. Go by the evidence, and in many cases, the evidence is overwhelming. God clearly speaks of the harlot, the Babylonian harlot, in chapters 17 and 18. It's amazing to me that not even this unprecedented darkness and the pain seem to impress the Antichrist, the beast, or his false prophet. Now, no one knows for sure how this darkness is going to be produced. It's a striking testimony to the beast, though, of the power of the God he hates. Neither he, the false prophet, or their ungodly lord, Satan, will be able to reverse that darkness and produce light in the city, while all the world outside is illuminated with God's sunlight. The kingdom of the beast will be plunged into darkness. What a powerful message that God is light and Satan is darkness. I believe that will be impossible to be missed. However, it will have little effect upon mankind. Jesus foretold this. He said in John 3:19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Their deeds were evil. Now, regarding where the darkness took place, we note that the first bowl was poured on the earth, the second on the sea, the third on the rivers and fresh water, the fourth on the sun. If the darkness of the fifth bowl were to be poured worldwide, wouldn't the language have been expressed that way as it was with the other judgments? Instead, it said on the beast's throne. Joel predicted this heavy black darkness in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, sound the alarm in Jerusalem, raise the battle cry on my holy mountain. Let everyone tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is upon us. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of thick clouds and deep blackness. Nothing like it has been seen before or will ever be seen again. Christ also predicted darkness during these days. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The suffering of the sores, the thirst, the smell of the foul water from all the dead fish rotting. And now pitch black darkness and pain will cause the Antichrist and his followers to curse and blaspheme God more and more. Note that the torment will be so unbearable that the scriptures say they will be gnawing their tongue. But they still will not repent. How hard could a heart get is what I have to ask myself. How many bricks does it take to hit one in the head to realize that there is a God in heaven who's doing this? We talked about that time and time. This was beyond natural phenomena. What was happening, the demonic activity so prevalent during these judgments. How could one not realize there is a devil and a God in heaven who is supreme? But yet they only became more and more hardened in their wickedness and rebellion against God. Then comes the sixth bowl upon the Euphrates, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Here's a picture of the sixth bowl. It's several different things take place during this judgment. Here's the Euphrates. This here is the demonic-like frogs. And, of course, the return of Christ. And so the purpose of this bowl judgment is to prepare the way, dry up the Euphrates, prepare the way for the kings from the east to come against Jerusalem in a place called Armageddon. Armageddon, as we know, is the last great war of the tribulation period, but not the last great assemblance for battle. That will take place at the end of the millennial kingdom. Now, I want you to note these facts about this six bold judgment. Number one, it dries up the Euphrates. Nelson's Bible Dictionary had a great little article about the Euphrates. The Euphrates is the longest river of Western Asia and one of the two major rivers in Mesopotamia. If you remember the picture, the land of Mesopotamia was surrounded by the Euphrates on the bottom and the Tigris on the top. The river begins in the mountains of Armenia in modern-day Turkey. It then heads west towards the Mediterranean Sea, turns to the south, swings in a wide bow through Syria, and then flows some 1,000 miles southeast to join the Tigris River before it empties into the Persian Gulf. The Euphrates is about 1,780 miles long and is navigable for smaller vessels for about 1,200 miles. The ruins of many ancient cities are located along the river in Iraq. Among them are Babylon, Eridu, Kish, Larsa, Nippur, Sippar, and Ur. The Euphrates formed the northern boundary of the territories promised by God to Israel. Now, relating to the drying up of the river, I want to mention certain facts to help us get an understanding of how this could happen. The Euphrates River, one biblical example, it ran under the walled city of Babylon. You remember Babylon, the city of Babylon was surrounded by a huge, huge wall. And in 539 BC, it was captured by the Persians. And what they did was they diverted the Euphrates and dried up the river so that his army was able to march right on through the riverbed under the walled city. Now, the text doesn't tell us how this enormous 1,800-foot-long river will dry up, but a few possibilities exist. These are the common thoughts or the consensus out there. First, the river will dry up because of the severe drought caused by the scorching sun of the fourth bowl judgment. That's what some say could happen. Second, there's a completely different view of that. The scorching heat from the sun will also melt the snow caps on top of Mount Ararat, cause of massive flooding due to the increase of water flowing down into the Euphrates, which will necessitate the miraculous intervention of God to dry up that river, to allow the kings of the east to cross. And third, it's also possible that because of the past judgments of earthquakes and volcanic eruptions, remember that the whole geographical or topographical structure of the earth is changing during the seal and trumpet judgments. And it's possible that there are deep caverns that will just open up in the earth and dry up the river. So that's possible. We don't know how it's going to happen, but we know it is going to happen. Second is the reason for the drying. Now, scholars have different views for the reason of this invasion from the east. The popular view is that these eastern forces who support the beast will move in support of him to his religious capital, Jerusalem, to completely wipe out the Jews. You know that's Satan's desire from the beginning. You hear it every so often on the news today. The Muslim position from the Arabs to completely exterminate the Jews in Israel. A second view is that this invasion is not necessarily to support the beast, but also to attack him. These nations, remember, not every nation is going to love him, but they will be under his control somehow. And because of fear and hatred, they will join in this assembly to launch an attack on the beast as they use the opportunity of this dried up river. So that's a possibility. A third view is that Satan, knowing that the second coming of Christ is near, remember, he knows this book. He could read. He knows that the second coming of Christ is near, and he will gather all the armies of the world in utter rebellion and hatred to destroy Jesus Christ, who will return to the Mount of Olives, just as Scripture said. Zechariah 14:4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Now, though the nations may be deceived, we believe, into joining this assembly, possibly for hope of gaining something from it, you know, experience tells us that governments do things for gain, some kind of interest for themselves. And it's becoming more and more ugly as the world proceeds, isn't it? Whatever the reason, this is God's plan, and he will bring it to completion. He will make sure these troops advance by drying up the river. Now, remember, no matter how sophisticated weapons get, and I don't know how they could get any more sophisticated right now, it takes boots on the ground to conquer a land if you want to preserve the land. There's enough atomic weapons in this world right now to destroy the earth probably 50 times over. But Palestine is a land rich in minerals, oil, and natural gas. And it is believed that because of this reason, they will send in foot soldiers rather than just press some buttons and destroy it with atomic weaponry, because if that were to happen, the land would be uninhabitable for decades. Three is the source behind the Confederation of Nations. Look at verses 13 and 14. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. John's attention is now drawn away from the Euphrates to a scene straight from the pit of hell. He sees coming out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits that seem to resemble frogs. Now, whatever the motives of this invasion force will be for the nations, what's revealed here is that the real move, the real power behind this coalition of forces is none other than Satan himself. I want to show you a couple of pictures of these frogs. Looks really cute, huh? It's cute. What does the scripture say? Satan appears as an angel of light, doesn't he? Christians have to be aware. Look at the next picture. This is probably what they look like spiritually. This grotesque, demonic-like appearance. Now, so far, I want you to pay attention to the demonic warfare that is involved, because we have to think like that. We can't have the mindset of, oh, you know, Satan is nothing. Come on, it's just an evil. No, he's a person. He's real. His demons are evil. I don't know how many times we've encountered it. They have different appearances. and they are powerful and destructive. And Christians have to be aware. Have to be aware. Don't say, can't happen to me. There's evil in this world as we see so clearly here. This is an ugly picture. The evil spirits, and I believe what makes an evil spirit so grotesque, this is just my personal opinion, is their complete emptiness of anything godly. They represent nothing but evil, putrid evil, grotesque, foul-smelling, sulfurous. This is what's going to come upon the world. Coming out of the mouth indicates an influence they're going to have upon the kings of the world, the leaders of the world. And this here is from Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. A spirit of deception that's going to go out across the world as never before. John identified them as spirits of demons with a frog-like appearance. Just as we had the demonic spirits that resembled locusts, we had the 200 million demons of horses and riders, and now this. Now, the description of evil spirits like frogs possibly symbolizes their ability to leap and spread this deception amongst all the leaders of the world to gather them to this point in Palestine for whatever reasons they may think they're doing it. Satan is behind it to attack, I believe, our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. You know, he knows the Word of God probably better than most Christians. The only problem with him is he's not too smart. He doesn't believe it. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe this? Do you believe what it says? Do you believe when God says something, it's going to come to pass? Do you? Do you believe that when God puts it on your heart to do something, that you need to do it? Because if you believe this, you'll believe that. If you don't do what God wants you to do, then what is the excuse? What is the excuse? Do you believe that when God says, do this, he will enable you to do it? Do you believe that? I hope you do. I sincerely hope you do. I want to talk about this a little bit next week, because we have a great God who's able to do more than we even think or ask. The problem isn't with God. It's with his people. Don't ever think, I'm too old, I'm too poor, I'm not too smart. Matter of fact, I got two of those three. I'm getting older. I'm not that smart, but I'm smart enough to know the Word of God is true. Don't you love God's Word? Where would you be without this? How would you know? How would you have a clue? When I see the world falling apart out there, you know what? I know why. I don't like it, but I know why. Because God said, this is what is going to happen, but there's going to be a process leading up to this, and it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And I would think the message is, you need me because of that more and more and more, so stay close to me. Stay close to me. And I'll get you through. It's going to happen. Good people are going to get hurt. But God will get us through it. The result of these evil spirits gathering all the armies together, as I said, I believe, is clearly laid out here in this place of Palestine called Armageddon, or the valley or mountain of Megiddo, is to stop Christ. This brings us to the day of Armageddon. The day when all of this will happen is called by Scripture the great day of God the Almighty. This is the day the armies of the world will be destroyed. Now, I want to show you a few pictures of the return of Christ. There he is, coming on his horse. He came first time as the Prince of Peace. This time he comes as the Lion of Judah. And you know what? We're going to be with him. Isn't that an amazing? Let me see. Here we are. Here we are. Now, here, I thought this was Mike, because Mike's in charge of security. So I figured he'd be right close to him. And let me see. I think I saw myself way in the back. Way in the back. Do you see yourself in any of those pictures? Because you're going to be there. If, in fact, you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, if you are born again, you will be in that army coming back with Jesus Christ. If not, you may be one of the ones he's coming back to take care of. Think about that. Isn't that amazing? I think there's one more picture. Amazing. Notice the marks on his hands and feet, the great sword. Oh, what a day. I can't wait for that. I can't wait for that. This is the day Jesus Christ is going to come back and take care of business. This is the day he's going to come back and make things right. And he's going to strike down all those waiting to stop him with a word from his mouth. They're done. They're finished. This brings us to the great warning of Christ in verse 15. He said, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame." I wish I had time to really develop that, but I have to move quickly. But only those who have not followed the Antichrist will escape the terrible judgment coming at that time. A person must be clothed in the right garment, the white garment of the Lord's righteousness, which is given to every believer at the moment of conversion. At the moment of conversion. Without this garment, and Jesus spoke about this garment in the parables of the wedding feast, he explained it all, that without the right clothing, they will be thrown out, found naked, subject to the Lord's judgment. Now note, Christ says he's coming like a thief. In other words, unexpected. No one knows just when he is coming. Jesus said, no one knows, not even I, except the Father alone. And therefore, the indication here is all must watch and be prepared. Now, we're not going to be here for that. But just think about the application of this truth. The imminent return of Christ for his church, it means it could happen at any time. Any time. There are no signs that must precede the rapture, and Jesus could come in any moment, even in the next 10 seconds. That would be a good thing. Although, honestly speaking, I would like to get my house in Florida established. It's a mess right now. Boxes everywhere. I don't function well in chaos. So Elaine is going to get real busy when we get back and get that place in order. I can't wait for her to do that. Pray that she has strength. This brings us to the great battle, or the place of the great battle in verse 16. "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew was called Armageddon." I have two pictures here of this specific area, based on artist's conception. Even though the arrows are pointed to one specific place here, there's more to it, as you see in the next picture. It's a much, much wider area than just one little location of a few square miles. There's no way you could fit the armies of the world into a 2-square-mile radius. Now, the word Armageddon is a combination of two Hebrew words, Har, which means mountain, and Megiddo, which is a city located in the valley of Eshtalon, also called the Plain of Jezreel. Now, since there's no specific mountain by that name, and Har often refers to hill country, it is probably a reference to the hill country surrounding the Plain of Megiddo, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Scholar Dwight Pentecost, he's a great guy. He's got some great books out on eschatology, end times. You might want to look at them. But he discusses Armageddon as a campaign rather than a specific battle. This is what he said. It has been held commonly that the Battle of Armageddon is an isolated event transpiring just prior to the second advent of Christ to the earth. The extent of this great movement in which God deals with the kings of the earth and of the whole world, Revelation 16, 14, will not be seen unless it is realized that the battle of that great day of God Almighty, verse 14 again, is not an isolated battle, but rather a campaign that extends over the last half of the tribulation period. The Greek word polemo, translated battle in Revelation 16, 14, depending on your translation, actually signifies a war or a campaign, while make signifies, it's the word that's not used, signifies a battle and sometimes even a single combat. This distinction, he noted, is observed by Trench in his New Testament Synonyms, good book, followed by Thea in his Greek English lexicon, and Vincent, who's another scholar interpreting the Greek language, in his word studies in the New Testament. He goes on to say the use of the word polemos, campaign, in Revelation 16, 14 would signify that the events that culminate in the gathering at Armageddon at the second advent are viewed by God as one connected campaign. This wide area would cover the entire land of Israel, and this campaign with all its parts would confirm what Ezekiel pictures when he says the invaders will cover the land. Now remember, the scriptures foretell of hand-to-hand fighting even going on in Israel at this time. And if you've been following the judgments closely, you would see they have nothing but wars and wars and wars and killing up to this point. So I think to limit everything and focus on just one single battle is not what the scripture or the language is describing here. It's describing a campaign rather than a single battle. Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, the location of that verse we just read in chapter 14 is important because you remember chapters 12, 13, and 14 were an interlude, a pause, where John began to explain things that would happen in the future. And it is believed that this 14:20 is the verse that is referring to this campaign culminating at the Battle of Armageddon. And so the area is believed to be at least 200 miles long. Dr. John Walvoord agrees with Dr. Pentecost in this, and so do many other good men of the Bible. This brings us to the seventh bowl upon the air, the great earthquake, verses 17 and 18. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. I think I missed a picture of the seventh bowl, Nancy. Would you show that and then go into the one? There's several different parts connected to this, as you see. You have Babylon judged. You have the avenging of the blood. You have islands and mountains disappearing. The great hail, the earthquake. It's just going to be an unbelievable time. And then we have one of the earthquake. Nancy, if you would show that. This is the last and the greatest of the seven judgments. The bowls have been poured on the land, the sea, the waterways, the sun, the throne of the beast, the river Euphrates. This bowl's poured upon the atmosphere, which tells us it affects every single part of the globe. And the significance of this final judgment is emphasized with a loud voice from heaven, a voice coming from the temple, from the very throne of God. Now remember the connection here. This was God himself. Because remember, he was in the throne. It was filled with the glory of God, and no one was allowed in the temple until all the judgments were complete. This is in process, so it means the voice came from God, who was seated on his throne in the temple. And his voice is of supreme significance because he says here, it is done. It is done. This is the final judgment upon the earth before the coming of the Lord. Now, this earthquake is going to be unbelievably powerful. Undoubtedly, it will reshape the entire earth, probably helping to prepare for the millennial kingdom. It's not going to resemble the earth as we know it now. Verse 20 indicates every island and mountain will be leveled. Just imagine, if you will, Hawaii and all its islands, gone. Puerto Rico, the Bahamas, gone. Long Island, gone. Mount Everest, leveled. Hard to imagine. Babylon will be split into three parts, verse 19. Now note here, you've got the great city, you've got the nations, and then you've got Babylon specifically mentioned. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. The great city was split into three parts, and the earthquake was of such worldwide dimensions that all the cities of the nation collapsed. Now, the great city is believed by most to be a reference to that of Jerusalem, which it has been stated with that name in this very book. The text has observed previous earthquakes in that city, but this one splits it into three parts in anticipation of the vision of Zechariah in Zechariah 14, 1 through 5. Specifically, the text says, pay attention to this, that God remembered Babylon. You know that Babylon represents the evil of the world, the beast, his authority, satanic influence. And God's going to give her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. The geographical reference is probably a reconstructed Babylon, something resembling the revived Roman Empire of that last time. And see, the earth is leveled, verse 20. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Now, this happens even now. As earthquakes form, the earthquakes are the movement of the tectonic plates, and they shift. And when they shift, water rises or goes down. Islands have been known to either disappear or emerge. But this is going to be of such terrific magnitude that apparently the entire earth is going to be leveled. Unbelievable. And then we have the great hailstones, verse 21. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. I want to show you a picture of an overview of these bowl judgments, just to help you get a little bit in your, I think you have the handout in your bulletin, to show you that while we're dealing in Armageddon in chapter 16, it's really comes to its completion in chapter 19. While we're dealing with the judgment of Mystery Babylon in chapter 16, 17 and 18 talk more about it. And so you have to realize that's the style of John. He stops, and he gives you a chronological sequence, and then he explains it later on. And so we don't want you to get confused. But could you imagine hailstones 100 pounds? I've been here during hailstones, and the first thing I think about is my car. Have you ever seen a car plummeted with hailstones? It's pretty much totaled. The roof, the trunk, the hood, all gone. We've heard of golf-size hail, even baseball-size hail, and as big as softball-sized hail. I've never seen it, but there have been reports of that. Well, this will be many hundreds of times more severe. Could you imagine a 100-pound hailstone coming down on an angle, what it would do to this facility and the people in it? If it was a Sunday morning, well, probably won't be anybody in church at that time. But could you just imagine the damage that's going to happen because of that? And for the third time in one chapter, God is clear to emphasize that what did the men do? They cursed God. They blasphemed God. The picture here is that of an earth overcome, completely overcome by the judgments of God. And biblically, as we look at man's rebellion against God, we see it started early and it has increased until it reaches this point of unprecedented magnitude in their audacity to cry out and curse the living God. And God said, no more. No more. It's over. I will strike and it will be done. It will be done. The fury of God's judgment upon man, if you read this correctly and pay attention and just try to form to whatever extent you can how horrible life is going to be, how much more should we feel blessed? How much more should we be grateful to God for His Son, Jesus Christ? How much more we should be telling people of what awaits them? Please don't be silent. I tell you, I've been so proud of so many of you as you've told me how you share your faith. So proud of so many of you who've shared with me how your life has been changed by reading God's Word. And you're making decisions that line up more with God's Word than with the world to honor Jesus Christ. Keep doing that. Keep doing that. I believe there's great things coming for this church. But you stay close to God. Remember, the pastor isn't going to do it, okay? I can't do it. Caleb won't be able to do it. You're going to do it. You work together. You'll do it. You understand that? No power could stop the power of the living God. Nothing can come up and stop the will of God in your life. The only thing I encourage you to do is do it. Stay close to God, and you will do fine. Would you pray with me? Lord, how grateful we are for the Word of God. I can't thank you enough that you have prepared us through your Word to know what's going to happen so that we could recognize the signs of the times we live in. Yes, we're living in the end times right now. We see the formation of the one world religion. We see the beginning of the formation of the one world government. As leaders themselves are crying out, they need one leader. We see evil ratcheting up. We see the church falling away from truth, following the heresy of the New Age teachings and the religions of the East, the propaganda to join together, regardless of what the doctrinal beliefs are, so we could just say we're one when we're not one. I praise you for the Word of God because we could know. We could know. And so, Father, I pray that we would be wise and discerning and strong. Help us to do that, Lord, because we need your help. Lord, I need your help. I am such a sinner. And I know my brothers and sisters here are just like me. We need your help desperately to raise our children in this crazy world, to teach them the truth, to be able to live like godly parents and godly leaders, and just go out there and in whatever capacity you have us doing things, to just be lights for Christ. You teach us all of that through your Word. And I want to thank you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and empowers us to do this so we don't have to do it on our own, not in our strength, but in yours. I praise you, Lord, and thank you for the Word of God. Help us to live according to the standards you have set for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.